I'm convinced that there's not any filler in the Bible. No words, no sentences, no lines, no scenes that are painted for us by the inspired authors just for the purpose of taking up space. Even those genealogies that sometimes may be more difficult to look at and read through, they have a purpose for being there, a purpose that we need to come to understand. We're not going to talk about one of those this morning. What we're going to begin talking about is a very familiar scene that's depicted in John chapter 6 in the verses that we read together just a little while ago. A scene that I think when we reflect on it describes something to us that is just nearly unthinkable. Nearly unthinkable. Here were people who had been with Jesus. They had seen and even experienced His miracles. They had eaten of the food that He had miraculously produced. They had heard His matchless teaching, His wonderful teaching, His authoritative teaching, His message of salvation, message of the kingdom. And yet, they turned away from Him. They turned their backs on Him. They turned away, and they walked with Him no more. And you know, we look at that and we say, I wouldn't have done that. If I had been with Jesus, if I had seen those miracles, if I had experienced those things, if I had heard His teaching, if I had had an association with others who had been with Him, I wouldn't have turned my back on Him. I wouldn't have walked away from Him. I dare say there's not a single one of us this morning who's sitting here saying, oh yeah, I'd have been in that group that would have just turned my back on Him and gone the other way. There's not a single one of us sitting here this morning who's thinking that, is there? Because we know what happens when one makes that choice to turn their back on Jesus, to walk away from Him, to quit serving Him, to quit following Him. We understand the consequences. Let me just put it this way, and we have it on the screen and on the outline that you have in front of you. Can you ever see yourself making that choice? Just conscientiously sitting down and making the choice to turn your back on Christ. To leave Him. No longer worshiping Him faithfully. Not spending time in prayer with God. Not reading and studying His Word and learning and seeking to live it. To live a life that's pleasing to Him. Again, I dare say, there's not a single one of us this morning who would say, yeah, I can see myself making that choice. I think I may just pick a day when I'll decide I'm going to leave Jesus. That I'm going to turn my back on Him. That I'm going to walk away. That I'm going to forsake Him. I'm going to quit doing all of these things involved in being a faithful disciple of His. But you know, the sad truth, and every one of us here this morning knows this, is that a lot of people make that choice. They turn away. They turn their back on Jesus. They quit following Him. I'm going to give you some statistics just for a couple of seconds that involve young people. Now, this lesson isn't just directed at young people or our young people, because older people sometimes make that decision. They decide to quit following Christ. They turn their backs on Him. They look at the alternatives and decide that they're not going to walk with Him anymore. You know, the statistics that I came across recently are really pretty consistent with other surveys and studies that I have seen among those who are raised, as we would say, within the church. And those statistics are frightening. They say that somewhere between 60 and 70% of the young people who are raised in the church turn their backs on the Lord when they go off to school. By that meaning they go off to college somewhere. I don't think too many of us would probably dispute those figures. Now, sometimes they come back. I've known those who went off and they left and they never came back. And I've known those who went off and left the Lord and they finally came around to their senses and they did come back. But what a chance, you know, an individual is taking if they make that decision. Here's another statistic that I've seen recently or heard recently that, again, is in line with those that I've heard for years and years. And sadly, I really don't think too many of us could dispute this one. The fact that the overall attrition rate of those who leave the church among young people who grow up, as we would say, within the church is about 50%. One out of every two. And you know, if I'm a young person, and I'm looking at that statistic and I'm hearing that about one out of every two who grows up in the church, who's raised by Christian parents, leaves the Lord, that's going to cause me to think really soberly about the danger involved in that, about the importance of learning God's Word and strengthening myself and fortifying my faith so that I won't be among that number who falls prey to the devil when he comes along and tempts me and tries to cause me to turn my back on the Lord. If I'm a parent of a young person, and again, I'm brought to face with a statistic like that one out of every two children who grows up within the Lord's body will turn their back on Him, maybe never obey the gospel, is going to cause me to think soberly again about my role as a mom or as a dad and the importance of teaching and setting the proper example of what it means to be a faithful Christian, of the great responsibility and accountability that I have as a parent who's been entrusted with those young souls, with those young precious lives. But again, as we said before, older folks aren't immune to leaving Jesus either. Sometimes that happens just as well. For our lesson this morning, we want to talk about some three or four things. We've got four in the lesson. I don't know that we'll be able to get through all four of those. But I want us to talk about some three or four things that I think all of us are aware of. We ask ourselves the question, why does that happen? Why do people make the same decision? Why would the disciples of Christ make the same decision that these people did here in John 6 when they turned their backs on Him, when they walked away and walked with Him no more, when they ceased being His disciples? Why does that happen? What are some of the factors, or some of the excuses sometimes, some of the pitfalls that we encounter as the devil hurls his fiery darts at us? And how can we fortify ourselves and respond to those things? We begin talking about some statistics involving young people. Involving young people perhaps who go away to school, and you don't have to go very far away, you know, to learn things that are simply false, things that are not a part of the Word of God. And a lot of times, people, young people sometimes, are just led to believe that intelligent folks don't believe the Bible. Maybe go away to school. Like I said, you don't have to go too far. You can go to the closest junior college, and you can take a Bible course there, an Old Testament course. And you'll be taught out of a book that says, in essence, that the Bible isn't inspired. That Moses really didn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That says there really wasn't a great universal worldwide flood. And here you are, and you think you're taking a Bible course. And it'll be taught by a teacher who claims, I guess, to believe the Bible and who preaches for some particular religious group. And what it will do, if you're not careful, is undermine your faith. And so you can be led astray. There are so many who would take the Bible as really not inspired. But the Genesis account of creation is just a myth and an even cast doubt on the existence, or just altogether deny the existence of God. The simple truth is this. Most college instructors don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe what it says about the creation, about the flood, about miracles, about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they may, and many will, seek to undermine your faith. You might try it in different ways. You know, they might just challenge it. You might have a room of 100 people or 200 young people and somebody say, now raise your hand. If you believe that everything was really created in 6 days, this like is recorded in Genesis chapter 1. You know, a few folks kind of start looking around like this. Anybody else raising their hand? And well, you going to raise your hand? Most of them probably wouldn't. I remember a presidential debate. Y'all remember that maybe? About 4 years ago was a primary debate. And one of the panelists, one of the questioners asked the question about to the candidates who were there and said, now, which one among you, or who among you, really believes that everything was created in 6 days, just as revealed in the book of Genesis? Kind of glance around, and only one of them. Raise your hand. Think about a young room or a room full of young college students. They may mock your faith, may deride, may insult your belief in the Bible. Say, well, you know, isn't it just time for you to grow up? You still going to accept what your mom and what your dad taught you about those things? They'll do it by teaching evolution and asserting that this is accepted. This is what is accepted by all intelligent folks. And sadly, some buy into that teaching and they turn their backs on Jesus. They walk away from Him. They don't walk with Him anymore. You know, while we're here this morning, it's not hard to affirm the fact that we believe the Bible, that we believe that God created everything in 6 days, just as revealed in Genesis chapter 1, and are willing to affirm that. And while we're thinking about that, and while we have no trouble with that, here's some things I want to suggest to you, some questions, that when you get in that other setting, where there's some kind of infidel who's trying to destroy your faith in the Bible as the Word of God, things that are set forth there, some questions that one needs to think about asking the teacher, asking the professor in that situation. You know, one of those that comes to mind would be this. Since something presently exists, nobody's going to deny that. This world, this universe, you do, others do. Since something presently exists, and nothing comes from nothing, and something must have always been here since nothing comes from nothing. What is eternal? Mind or matter? That which is alive and has intelligence and has consciousness, or dead, lifeless matter? Ask your teacher that question. Which one of those do you believe? Which one is the most reasonable to believe? That mind or matter is eternal. Since something is here, something must be eternal. You know, even basic laws of science disprove the idea that matter could be eternal. But if a person denies the existence of God, they're going to have to somehow say that matter is eternal. I have a rock here with me this morning. It's not hard to obtain this kind of object for a point like this. You just go out in the parking lot and, you know, pick one up. But if the teacher said, well, we start with dead, lifeless matter. It's as dead as that rock. Say, well, how did it become alive with intelligence and consciousness? Here it is. It's a rock. It's dead and it's lifeless. How did it become alive? With a mind, with intelligence, with consciousness. And the explanation sometimes goes something like this. Well, you know, back at some point in time, the spontaneous generation took place. Whereas somehow the spark of life through a process of chemical reaction over a period of billions of years, somehow just everything hit right and dead, lifeless matter somehow became alive. Well, you know, the truth is, if you believe that, you're just as dumb as this, aren't you? That rock. Well, the psalmist put it this way in Psalms 14, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's just not me saying that. That's what God said. That's what David, that's what the psalmist said in Psalms 14 and verse 1. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. Here's another question I would want to ask that person under those circumstances. Well, what caused this vast universe with the order and design that we see in it? There's a basic law called the principle of cause and effect. Here's this great effect, this universe with the design and order that we see in it, the solar system that exists, our bodies with the design and order that we see in them. We have an eye that is more intricate than any camera that's ever been designed. We have a brain that is still not totally understood by the most brilliant scientist among us, far more complicated than any computer that's ever been designed. What brought these things into existence? The law of cause and effect says that for every effect, there must be an anterior and greater cause, something greater than that thing and before that thing that brought it into existence. How do you explain those things then? And where did this intricate design and order, where did it get those things that it manifests? The psalmist said in Psalms 139 and verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, just a basic question I might be tempted to ask that professor would be this. Where did you get your information? Here you are teaching me there's no God, everything came to existence through some kind of big bang, that something as dead as this rock somehow became alive by a process of spontaneous generation. Where did you get that information? Well, you know, the answer is going to go something like this. Well, I got it out of a book. from kind of like the one you're reading. And I heard a professor who was kind of like me, and he taught me that. Well, where did he get his information? Well, you just keep tracing it on back. You know, one infidel has passed it down to another throughout the succeeding generations, haven't they? The believer gets their information straight from the one who was there, who created it. That is, from God, as revealed in His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The same one who gave us this Word is the one who created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I like this statement made by the psalmist in the 119th Psalm, the 99th verse. He said this, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. You've got some kind of professor or teacher somewhere who's telling you that this world just came to existence as a result of blind chance and a big bang and spontaneous generation. Because you have the Word of God and you have a knowledge of it, you have more understanding than that teacher. Well, we need to move on, and let's look at this from another standpoint. Why do some turn their backs on the Lord? Why do some decide they just don't want to walk with Him anymore? And I think this is the sad truth, and another thing that sometimes is an answer to that question. And that is, some leave because they decide that they had just simply rather live in sin. They decide they just rather choose the path of sin. They decide they just rather live in sin. Or we might put it like this, they decide that living in sin is fun. It's the way that they want to go. And you know, the devil is always at work. We understand that. And one of the things the devil is going to do, he's going to say, if you follow Jesus, if you keep walking the straight and narrow path with Him, then you're going to miss out on so much. You're going to miss out on so much. Too much of the fun, the thrills, the excitement, the associations that a life of sin and worldliness has to offer. You know, the devil is the world's all-time con, isn't he? He promises one thing and then delivers something else. We all know what a con is. I read about a man some time ago that received an email or something telling him that if he would send in $300, that he would be sent a power motorboat. And in his mind, he was envisioning, I guess, zipping up and down the lake or the river, you know, 40 or 50 miles an hour in this power motorboat that he would get. And so he sent his $300 in. He said what he got was an inflatable raft with a little motor that wouldn't mix a cake. Well, he'd been conned, hadn't he? Well, the devil is a far much bigger con than that. We see in Genesis chapter 3 in verses 1 through 8. Genesis, the third chapter, there in verses 1 through 8, a series of things that take place here. The words of the devil to Eve before she ate of that fruit that God had forbidden. Let's begin in verse 1 and notice some things going through the 8th verse there. And then look at a series of points that we see taking place here. It says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You know, really the first thing the devil does here is he does this. He casts dispersion upon God. He says, God wants to limit you. God wants to restrain you. Some people put it this way today. God just wants to put a damper on the fun that you want to have. He said, hasn't God said you can't eat of every tree of the garden? What had God really said? He said, you can eat of all of them, except one. He was trying to emphasize the one negative that God had put there as though that were some kind of great barrier to some kind of enjoyment that she could have. She understood the commandment and the consequences. I think that's an important point here. She knew the commandment and the consequences of violation. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And then what happens? The devil lies. The devil still lies. We'll talk about that in a minute. The devil is the father of lies. Jesus said in John chapter 8, The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Sometimes we talk about these temptations here, the temptation of Eve, and all we do is emphasize the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we see all of that involved here, but there are things that took place through the subtlety of Satan before those things are introduced. The devil twisted the words of God, and then the devil lied, and then we see the appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she bought into that lie. She ate it. She offered it to Adam, and he ate it as well. He said, your eyes will be opened. You'll be as God. He said, God knows that. He knows you'll be like Him if you eat of that fruit. But what do we see here? As a result, Adam and Eve, they receive the consequences of their transgression. Did it bring to them more fun, excitement, joy, thrills? End of their life, more fun? What do we see? We see their shame. We see their guilt. We see their fears. They're trying to hide from God in the midst of the garden. And then their expulsion. They're thrown out of the garden, taken away out of the garden, separated from God, and death. It didn't work out the way the devil promised. Sadly, folks have never learned. So many have never learned that lesson. The devil works the same way today. He's a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. There he's described as a dragon, a serpent, as Satan. All they're describing his ferocity, the terribleness of the consequences that he wreaks, the spiritual disaster that he wreaks when someone buys into the temptations or the lies. But we see the same process today. God has given commandments in His Word. We won't turn and look at all of these texts. Let's just turn to Colossians chapter 3, there verses 8 through 10. Colossians, the third chapter, verses 8 through 10. Here Paul is writing. He's writing here, and he says this. After he's already told them to mortify their members that are upon the earth, fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection and evil concupiscence and so on in verse 5, covetousness. We drop down to verse 8, and he says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. We look in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians there, the fifth chapter. And we see in similar vein, beginning there in verse 5, and really going back up to the third verse or so, where the writer says, but you put off fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and foolish and filthy talking and so on, there in verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 8 he says, verse 7 he says, be not therefore partakers with them, those who participate with those who commit such things. Verse 11 he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. But what does the devil come along and do? He says you're missing out. If you're not engaging in sin, if you're not yielding to the temptation to commit these sins. He says you're missing out. If you ever sit around and maybe you're in some setting or another, some context or another, and a lot of folks were talking about some kind of party maybe that they were going to have. And you knew they weren't talking about a party with, cupcakes and punch and funny little hats and things like that. They were talking about drinking. They were talking about promiscuity. They were talking about maybe taking drugs, doing other things. And the devil says, no, you don't be left out of that. You don't want to be left out of that, do you? The devil says you can sin without consequences. He puts a false face on sin. He says, just one won't hurt. Couldn't we refute that over and over again by looking at examples from the Scriptures? And he says, after all, everybody else is doing it. Well, the truth is, everybody else isn't doing it. But if they were doing it, it wouldn't justify you doing it and doing what is wrong and sinning against God. The devil puts a false face on sin. Shows a group of people sitting around and they're partying, they're having fun, maybe engaging in some kind of sporting activity, and they're drinking. They're drinking alcohol. They're with their friends or their associates, having a good time. That's the picture the devil wants you to see. He doesn't show you a car that's wrapped around a tree and broken bodies. He doesn't show you one that slid up underneath an 18-wheeler and just cut the top off of it. He doesn't show you that picture. He doesn't show you the one that has plowed into an innocent family and destroyed that family. because someone was having fun and drinking. The devil, when he talks about drugs and tempts with drugs, you know, say, well, this is going to expand your mind. You're going to see things you've never seen before. Well, people do, you know, see things when they engage in those kinds of activities. It's going to put you up with sort of an elite class of people if you take drugs. You know, what he doesn't show, again, are the broken bodies. People who have half a mind. People have done some of the most grotesque things even to themselves under the influence of drugs. Here's a man in a prison cell. He's holding one of his eyes in each hand because he has taken them out of his own face under the influence of drugs. Well, that's really having a lot of fun there, isn't it? That's pretty cool there. The devil introduces or attempts with sexual promiscuity. So something that is pleasurable, thrilling, exciting, new. What he doesn't portray is the shame and the guilt and the consequences, the broken hearts, the broken homes that attend that kind of activity. Satan puts a false face on sin, and some turn their backs on the Lord because they decide that sin is fun. People still believe the ultimate liar and suffer the consequences of their sinful choices. We know the truth is eventually everybody learns that God is right. Eventually everybody learns that God is right. Question is, you know, how much time does it take? How much damage is created in the process? And does it take place on this side of eternity, you know, before it's too late? Well, let's talk about these last two just briefly this morning before we conclude. And I'm convinced one of the devil's favorite tactics is that he wants to cause us to believe or convince us that being a Christian is really just about little or nothing more than, as we would say, going to church. You're going to church on Sunday and going through the motions of worship. You know, I'm convinced the devil really doesn't care if we're here this morning as long as this is all there is to our religion, as long as all there is to our service to Him. And so some people come to believe that being a Christian is just kind of an irrelevant, boring exercise. And they say, I just don't get anything out of it. And they leave. They quit. Some buy into that lie of the devil. They do just enough, maybe for a while, to keep others off their back. They become, you know, what we might just call, you've heard the expression, a nominal Christian. Just a Christian in name only. But what happens is they have just enough religion to make themselves miserable. You ever heard that expression? They have just enough religion to make themselves miserable. With their half-hearted service, so they look for an excuse to quit doing the little things they are doing, and so I just don't get anything out of it, suffices. You know, the sad truth is, if we're just serving God half-heartedly, about one or two things is going to happen. We're either going to fall off, or either going to quit, or just going to become kind of cynical in that. If we don't change our attitudes, if we don't repent from that kind of thinking. You know, the key to reversing that, the key to repenting of that and changing our minds with regard to that is understanding that serving God is about wholehearted devotion to Him. Not just some kind of lukewarm, half-hearted, get-by sort of thing. Sort of hanging on. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 and there verse 37, Matthew chapter 22 and there verse 37, let's turn and look at that a minute. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." It's wholehearted devotion and service. Let's think about some of the things that are involved in really living a Christian life, really being one who follows Christ. It's having a relationship with Him as our Father, is receiving spiritual nourishment from His Word every day we possibly can. Communicating with Him on a regular basis. That's talking about prayer. Pray without ceasing. We assemble to worship. It's a matter of wholehearted expressing our gratitude and praise and devotion to Him in worship. You know, the denominational idea of worship to a great extent is that worship is entertainment. Is that you show up to worship to be entertained. And I'm afraid sometimes, well, I know sometimes, denominational concepts and notions, they affect us. They rub off. And so somebody comes to an assembly such as this and they go, I just didn't get entertained today. The question is, did you worship today? Now, did you sing these songs of praise to God and think about what you were saying? Did you pray to God in a meaningful way? Did you read and study and get something out of His Word as you sit in classes and in an assembly? What did you reflect on as you partook of the Lord's Supper? Did you worship? It's a matter of learning and living His will to please Him, of serving, giving of self to others, having fellowship and association with a spiritual family, sharing the gospel with others. And this isn't a complete list. It's just to make us think about some of the things involved in living the life of a child of God. The joy of hope. We know these things now, don't we? We know these things. The challenge is to remember them when the devil begins to try to work on us and just sort of turn us into half-hearted clingers or hangers-on, isn't it? That's what we need to remember. You know, here's one perhaps that's, I understand the least out of these excuses, but I know it happens. I've seen it happen. I'm sure that you have too. Somebody turns your back on Jesus. They quit following the Lord. They quit worshiping and serving Him, reading and studying His Word and striving to live a faithful life because someone else, maybe a brother or sister, mistreated them. Think about that just for a moment. And we know that happens sometimes. Christians are human beings, have shortcomings. And the treatment that always takes place between brethren isn't always what it ought to be, is it? It's just not. There's a way to rectify that. Sometimes someone feels mistreated, maybe they got in a fuss or feel they got injured or insulted by somebody else, and they decide to turn their back on Jesus. Now, how much sense does that really make? Is that really a rational thing to do? Somebody else offends you, somebody else insults you or hurts your feelings, and so you turn your back on Jesus? He's the one who left heaven for you. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who died for you. I guess the question would be, you know, are you mad at Him too? What has He done to you? What kind of response is that? To receive mistreatment at the hands of somebody else and say, well, I'm going to leave the Lord. There is a way to deal with that, isn't there? There's some matters to consider. How are such matters to be handled? Well, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 18, I've got that reversed, Matthew chapter 18, and I want to make that correction, beginning in verse 15, if someone sins against you, what do? You go and you talk to that person. You seek to work it out on that personal, individual level. If that don't work, then you take with you one or two more, and so on. You're forsaking your responsibility. If somebody gets mad at you and you just turn your back on God, you've allowed yourself to be overcome of evil. In that context there, he's talking about seeking personal vengeance. I understand that. But if somebody is mean to you and you leave the Lord, you've also allowed yourself to be overcome of evil. And you know, another thing to think about maybe too is this. What do those kind of actions say about the level of your spiritual maturity? Somebody wrongs you and you say, well, I'm going to turn my back on Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Paul there beseeches us to be mature as Christians. But you know, the bottom line on that particular matter is this. Where is that kind of action going to lead you to in eternity? Somebody wrongs you, you get mad at them, and you say, well, I'm just going to quit if that's how folks are going to treat me. Well, if they're an evil, impenitent, mean sort of person, you're going to spend an eternity with them, aren't you? If you just decide to quit the Lord, that's what's going to happen there. Well, let's look at the question that we begin our study with this morning. Here are these people, and they're doing the unimaginable. They're doing the unthinkable. They're doing something that was going to have the most dire, disastrous of consequences of any decision they'd ever make. They're turning their backs on Jesus. They're walking with Him no more. And that's what happens if we decide to do that today. If we decide to turn our back on the Lord, if we decide to walk with Him no more, with serving Him faithfully. All the things that are involved in that, that's going to bring the most dire, disastrous, eternal consequences beyond our imagination. But then here's the question that Jesus asked here in John chapter 6. He said unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Are you going to go away with Him? And then verse 68, the words of Simon Peter, the words that we'll close with, the thought that we'll close with this morning. Then Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Where are you going to go? You turn and you walk away from the Lord. Where is there to go? Peter said this. He said, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." There's nowhere to go. There's no place. There's no one. There's no organization. There's nothing else to turn to that can save you or that can even bring about the best possible life. You could live here and now, but especially and most importantly in eternity, if you turn your back on the Lord. He has the words of eternal life. Lesson is yours this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you begin to respond to those words of eternal life by becoming a Christian, by hearing the gospel, believing it, being willing to turn away from your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here this morning and you've wandered away, you recognize you need to make your life right in His sight. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?